19. John chapter 19. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible. I encourage you to jot down notes as we preach, underline things in your Bible so you can see that when God brings those things to your attention. John chapter number 19. As we look in our Bible, everybody found your place there in John chapter number 19. We're going to read a section of this together this morning. John chapter number 19. Of course, this chapter is giving us the details as John is inspired by the Holy Spirit of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for what He did on that cross. I think He's singing a song with you at the cross. I didn't realize that was already on our music schedule for today. That fits right in. John chapter number 19, and we're going to begin in verse number 19. If you're able to stand, I'd ask you to stand with me in respect to the Word of God as we read John 19, verse number 19, and down through verse number 30. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read, Many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel of full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. My Father, we pray your blessing upon the Word of God this morning. I pray that you would calm our hearts and focus our attention upon the Lord Jesus Christ today. Thank you for the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross as he died for our sins. And thank you that he saves whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And God, if there's one here today that's never trusted you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they come to you for salvation. Or those that might be tuning in to the message this morning, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives to focus our attention upon you and you alone and you above all else today. I pray that you would be glorified in all that's said and done today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat if you will. Song that's not in our hymnal, it's a simple little song, it's an old hymn that's called, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when he rose up from the dead? One song that I think of often, in fact I think of this when back before our contemporary Christianity has changed terminology and calling what they call worship music. This is true worship music that turns our heart to the calmness and the quietness and the peace that we have in God. A great old song called Near the Cross. You know the song. And I'll just read the words, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds His beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Oh, what a sight we ought to see. I turn this out of the way here, Jeff. Were you there? As we've been looking at, actually the last 2 weeks in our daily studies that we've been putting out on YouTube, and I encourage you to follow along and on those and to read along in the Scripture with us as we just do a verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John. Someone asked, what are you going to do when you get through John? Well, we're going to Romans next, and I'm not sure where we're going from there. But I'm enjoying that for myself and those that have been following along. I know it's helped you a great deal. But were you there? In John chapter number 20, Jesus was talking about His crucifixion. He said, now is judgment come into the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And He said this, as John says, signifying what death He should die. He knew He was going to go to the cross. And He said, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. On that cross, Jesus offered Himself, the only sinless sacrifice for us. At the foot of the cross, all men are sinners in need of a Savior. You know, at the foot of the cross, people say all men are equal at the foot of the cross. All men are equal, but all men are very different at the foot of the cross. But we all have one common need, and that is salvation that's only found in that God-man hanging on the cross. Now, I want to look at those that were there. I mentioned the song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? I remember hearing that, well, before I knew the Lord as my Savior. I thought, well, that's a silly song. Of course I wasn't there. That was 2,000 years ago. But after I got saved and after I started getting into the Bible, I understood the meaning of that song. Do I see myself there? And when I see myself at the foot of the cross, how do I see myself? Was I there? I often think when I read the Gospels, if I were alive in Jesus' day, would I have been one of His disciples? Would I have been one that criticized Him, found fault with Him? But were you there? And I want to look at those that are gathered around the cross. Of course, we see obviously His enemies were there with hate and anger and violence. By the way, that's what sells still today. The hate in our world sells. The anger in our world sells. The violence sells. Look at our entertainment industry. Look at the news industry. That's what gets people to watch, the hate and the anger and the violence. His enemies were there. The religious experts who demanded the death of the Messiah they claimed to worship. Isn't that interesting? They determined guilt without ever hearing Him out. They were so self-righteous and judgmental in their own self that they couldn't see the one who came to die for them. They were there crying out to Pilate to crucify Him, to take His life. They had already determined. You know, all this silliness and the politics, and I know that's what's on a lot of people's mind, and maybe excitement, maybe discouragement, I don't know. But the other day I was, I drive a school bus, and I was driving a bus the other day, and I think it was the day before, the day after the election, the kids behind me, and I'm talking about kids, first, second, third graders. They were talking about politics, and it reminded me of what I hear if I ever turn on the evening news or listen to your news outlet. They were parroting the same thing. They probably heard it from their parents. Well, if so-and-so's elected, this is what's going to happen. If so-and-so's going to happen, this is going to... And they were going back and forth, and, oh, you'd vote for him, and that's about how intelligent we look when we get involved in those conversations. Hello? We got something much bigger and better to talk about. But here's that crowd that already determined, this is what we believe, this is what we're going to do. That's the religious crowd. The self-righteous, the bloodthirsty mob was there, following like a herd of cattle. Just kind of going along with the crowd. You know, wherever they go. Some of you like that when I do that, don't you? I think of that whenever I see the crowd, everybody's doing this, and it's kind of, just kind of going along. No thought of their own, just kind of going along with the herd, doing what we're supposed to be doing, getting fat, and don't know that we're getting fattened up for the slaughter. They don't realize where they're headed. But they're eager to hear the news, quote unquote, the entertainment, the social media of the day. They're there out of curiosity. Who's getting crucified today? Let's go watch the scene. I'm going to post a picture on my Instagram or Facebook or whatever it is that I have. And then we see also at the cross the Roman guard carrying out the will of their commander. Well, it's the law. It's what I'm supposed to do. That doesn't make it right. You know, just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. And they're getting, and I point this out, and I learned this from studying history in Jesus' day in the Roman army and other armies in that day. They're much different than armies that we have today. If you can picture this, when you join the military, many times it's because you're trying to earn your freedom. Maybe you were a slave, or maybe you wanted to earn your citizenship. And the way you could do that is join the army. You were given no uniform. You were given no weapon. Many of the soldiers didn't have a weapon. I know we get pictures of Roman soldiers with their, you know, gladiator costumes or whatever they have on and their big old sword. That's not the way most of them look. They're farmers or peasants. The only pay they got is the food that was necessary sometimes when they're on the battlefield or when they're serving. Now, here's some Roman soldiers watching Jesus. The only way they could ever make money is being a soldier is to defeat their army and then go scavenge the spoils of the war. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, the only thing that he owned were the clothes on his back, and they literally were dividing amongst the four soldiers. Well, I get this one, you get that one. That was the only compensation they got for their duties as soldiers. But they were there at the cross. And those, I notice, before I get to the main message, we're going to look at the faithful few that were there, but I notice some were notably missing at the cross. 10 of the 12 disciples, actually 11 of the 12 disciples, one of Judas, of course, has already turned and hung himself by this time. There's 11 disciples left, but only one of them is there. The others are all gone. And I think where were, at the time when Jesus was crucified, those that were notably missing, where were the many that were healed by Jesus? Where were they? Where was their gratitude for what that man had done in their life? Restored their blindness, restored their health to them, even raised them from the dead. Where were those people at? They weren't there. I think of the multitudes that came to hear him. Came to get a free lunch, came to get the to see what he had to say or to catch up on the news. Where were they that worshipped him earlier? They were fair weather worshipers. Now that things have gotten tough, they're gone. And I think, where were the political leaders that made the decree that he should be crucified? Where was Pilate? Where was Herod? They weren't there. That's like the political leaders that send young people into the battlefield. Why don't they go to the battlefield? Oh, where are the ones that condemned him to death? They're not there at the scene. But there were, and these are the ones I want to look at for a few moments this morning, the faithful few that were there. Of course, we mentioned the enemies of God were there, and that seemed to be the overwhelming majority, and the majority doesn't make anything right. There were a faithful few at the cross that are mentioned here by John. I'm going to take just a few moments to look at these. I put them into three categories. As one of them's an individual. One of them's two different people. One of them's a group of four. And the first one I'm going to look at is the faithful women. If you look at chapter number 19 and verse number 25 through 27, the faithful few that were there. First of all, some faithful women. And verse number 25 says, "And there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene." There's four women that are mentioned specifically. And I won't go into the details of who they are. You might recognize one or two of them. But in verse number 26, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home." These four women. Now we picture, and again, maybe it's because of the way we've been taught or the way we've seen the Sunday school pictures and curriculum and things, that when Jesus was here on this earth during his 3 years of earthly ministry, he had these 12 satellites, if you will, following him around. In reality, there were many more than 12 that walked with him. In fact, the 12 were not chosen specifically until halfway through his earthly ministry. He had many disciples that traveled with him, and amongst them were many women that ministered. We see them kind of sprinkled throughout the gospel, that they were there to cook for them, to feed them, to care for them. And something specifically that they most likely provided, and I want to focus on the clothing here of Jesus in a little bit, but they ministered to the needs of Jesus behind the scenes. And they're still there. They're the faithful few that were still there. They made and cared for and provided for his earthly provisions during his earthly ministry, and they're faithfully there at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. The faithful women, they're unsung heroes. They're unassuming, they're humble servants, risking their very life and reputation, as they often have done, to be identified with Jesus, their Savior. Now consider the garments that these soldiers, we mentioned and we read, and I won't go into the details there, of these garments that, now I'm just kind of a practical person, I maybe see things different than some people see them. The soldiers, when they were at the foot of the cross, started to barter and trade the clothing that Jesus was wearing. Let me ask you something. If you'd witnessed somebody getting the beating that Jesus got, and the clothes that he was wearing were literally drenched in blood and spit from those that abused them and dirt from falling in the ground, would you want those clothes? In fact, when you study the history of how someone was crucified and what Jesus went through in the crucifixion, long before he went to the cross, he was stripped naked and he was beaten. After his beating, when they got done, the Bible says his visage was so marred you couldn't tell that was even a human being standing before you anymore. And they put on him a purple robe in mockery. And he wore that purple robe before the crowds and before his trial. And then he was taken to the cross. And again, he had that purple robe stripped off his body and thrown in the side. And nobody would want that nasty old thing. And there he hung naked again on the cross, in open shame for my sin. But what happened to his clothes that originally belonged to him? That's not what the soldiers weren't begging or bargaining over, that purple robe. They were talking about the clothes that probably, when he was first stripped of them at the beginning of all this mockery of a trial, the women picked them up and folded them and cared for them and walked alongside of him, praying and weeping. Maybe they had been the ones that had made. I have no doubt they're the ones that had made those clothes. They were special to him. And they had great value to these women. And think of this. Those are the only things that Jesus owned in this earth. Those clothes. And now they're considered the only thing of value as these soldiers divided up. If someone was being crucified and they were in charge of that crucifixion and that person owned lands and property or fancy cars. I guess they didn't have fancy cars. Fancy chariots. The soldiers would barter. They got the spoils of the war if they were there to witness. So you'd imagine if somebody wealthy was on the cross, there would be a lot of soldiers that would gather. But this man didn't have anything, so nobody cared to be a part of that. But he did at least have some clothes, and they wanted the clothes that once he wore. And they took his clothes and his garment, the unique garment. Verse number 23 and 24, it says, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier. They took his maybe his sandals, his what the Bible refers to as a girdle. We would call it a belt that held your clothing together. And also his coat. Now his coat was woven without seam, woven from the top through that. That was the outer garment that he would have worn. And again, carried by these ladies that are still at the foot of the cross. And said therefore among himself, let us not rent it. And they're looking at this coat, casting lots for it, whose it shall be, for the scripture might be fulfilled. They didn't realize they were fulfilling the scripture, but that garment was seamlessly woven, much like the priestly garments in the Old Testament. Again, showing us that he is the high priest. And these faithful women were there, risking their lives at the foot of the cross, faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of his death, as they have throughout his life and throughout his ministry. Were you there, numbered amongst the faithful women? Secondly, we see John, the beloved disciple, there at the foot of the cross. In verse number 26 and 27, and Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved. Now, John does not name himself throughout the Gospel of John. He always speaks of himself as in the third person. And he's referring to himself. Almost everybody would agree in reading his Gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved. And he saith unto his mother, behold thy son. And saith unto the disciple, behold thy mother. From that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. And Jesus, of course, showed his concern for his own mother. And I say that Mary was the mother of Jesus. She was not the mother of God. God's eternal. He has no mother. That would be not only ridiculous, it would be blasphemous to say that she was the mother of God himself. She was a vessel used of God to bring the Messiah into the world. But he made sure that her needs would be provided for. And he put it upon John, the only one of the original 12 disciples that were still there at the foot of the cross. And said, John, I want you to care for her as if she were your own mother. And of course, one of the commandments of God is to honor your father and obey your parents, obey your mother and father, to honor your mother and father. And Jesus, of course, was going to do that in making sure that her needs were met. Now, Joseph, Jesus' stepdad, we would refer to him as, was not his literal father, but he would have been a stepdad. Of course, Jesus was born of a virgin without the aid of a human father. Joseph, no doubt, had been dead already at this time. So Mary was a widow in the care of her own children. And Jesus wanted to make sure that her needs were met. But John here proves his love and devotion. Notice he's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The only one that truly loved and stood by the Lord Jesus Christ was the Apostle John. In fact, when I read and study the gospel message, I don't see John ever leaving. In fact, if you go back a couple of chapters of John, chapter number 18, the last time we see John specifically mentioned in the scripture up until this point in John chapter number 18. I want you to see this in verse number 15. It says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, And so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high, and that other disciple, again, John's referring to himself. That disciple was known to the high priest. John had some kind of inner connection with the high priest. They knew who he was, so they let him through security, if you will. And they went in with Jesus into the place of the high priest. Now, this is shortly after Jesus was arrested, when he was first brought before the religious trial. And Peter stood at the door without. Peter stayed outside, but I noticed that John went inside. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel, the conversation, of course, Peter denies the Lord here. And then after Peter denies the Lord, the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark both record that he went out and wept bitterly. He left, leaving John the only one there during the trials of Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt in my mind that John stayed through the entire ordeal, and he's still there at the crucifixion. John was risking his own life and staying beside Jesus. Now, Peter denied him, realizing the danger that he was in even to associate with Jesus Christ. The guards questioned him, and he denied, and the other Gospels say that he even cursed, and then the cock cock-a-doodle-dooed. And the next morning, three times, after he had denied, Peter had denied the Lord three times. But Peter saw the seriousness of the situation. He saw that his life could very well be taken because he was associated with this one who was condemned as a criminal. But John risked his life and was willing to stand beside the Lord Jesus the whole time and was still there. The only one of the 12 disciples that was there. Now, I'd like to think that I would be like John. But in reality, I don't believe I would have even gone as far as Peter did. And I questioned, why is there? Do I really love Jesus that much? It's no wonder God refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he was so devoted to Jesus Christ. And so devout in his worship and following and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Beloved was there. The faithful women were there. And I think this is maybe the most curious of all. We mentioned that those that legally condemned him to death, that passed the law, if you will, that he would be crucified, They weren't going to get their hands dirty. Pilate even washed his hands before he went there. But some of the religious folks were there for different reasons. But two of them I want to specifically look at in chapter number 19. If you go down to verse number 38, we didn't read this far at the beginning, but I want you to see these two mentioned in verse number 38 through 42. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes upon about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices in the manner of the Jews for burying. Now in the place that he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus before, because the Jews' preparation day and for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I find this one of the most fascinating events in the gospel concerning any of the followers of Jesus Christ. Here's these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Now these men, most have concluded, and I would agree that they were members of the Sanhedrin Council that literally condemned Jesus to death. They were a member of that same council that stirred the people to crucify, that twisted the arm of the Roman government to pronounce a death penalty on the Lord Jesus Christ. These were religious leaders, but they were more than that. They were repentant religionists, is what I'm going to call them. I'm going to show you some things about these two. Joseph of Arimathea came and besought the body of Jesus. Now, many have concluded that Joseph may have been the rich ruler that came to Jesus questioning him earlier in his ministry. He was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He approached Jesus secretly, and the scripture says here that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly. He now came to the place where he was maybe standing afar off, but they were there watching the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he all of a sudden realized that this man is the one we've been looking for. And he repented of his rejection of Jesus Christ and openly risked his life again in identifying with Jesus Christ. He threw his reputation, threw his religion out the window and said, I'm going to identify with Jesus Christ. I'm going to go and get the body of Jesus Christ and give it a proper burial. He was a secret disciple of Christ, but now he'd come out of the closet, so to speak. I know we usually hear that term in a different way today, don't we? But he was going to openly confess to the world that he is now a believer in Jesus Christ, realizing that his entire reputation's gone. Everything he's owned, his job, his profession, everything's gone. But it is worth it to follow Jesus. And then the other man that's mentioned here is Nicodemus. Now, we're introduced to him, first of all, back in John chapter number 3. A ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, again, one that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ to death. That same council, he was a member standing in that council. He came to Jesus by night in John chapter number 3. And remember the conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus had with each other. And Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see. And Nicodemus said, well, how can a man enter again into his mother's womb? He said, no, except a man be born of the water, that's your physical birth, and born of the Spirit, that's your spiritual birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus scratched his head and said, I don't know what you're talking about. This doesn't make any sense to me. I'm trusting in my religion. I'm trusting in my good works to get me to heaven. And you're talking about this new birth stuff. I don't get it. And he went away from Jesus, much like if Joseph of Arimathea was that rich ruler that came to Jesus, went away sorrowing the first time we meet Jesus. This is more than we can handle. We can't take this. But then later in John chapter number 7, we see Nicodemus again on that council. As they were, that council that gathered together, they convened together to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And they were trying to find fault with him, and they'd already condemned him before they even interviewed him, before they even spoke to him. And Nicodemus stood up in that council and said, no, the law says we ought to at least give the man a hearing first. He was this time giving Jesus at least the benefit of doubt. He's saying, we ought to at least listen to him. But now we see him for the third time, where he has clearly cast his lot into Jesus Christ. And again, risked his life, risked his reputation through his religion and his everything he lived for out the window to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. Oh, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And what a blessing it is to know him as our Savior. These two men that I call repentant religionists, the religion that condemned Jesus to death and now openly confessed Christianity and embraced him. And again, as far as a practical level, I see a couple of things in this text that you might not notice, that I immediately notice. One is, and notice in verse number 41 of John 19, It says, now in the place where he, Jesus, was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Now, if you could picture the place where Jesus was crucified, Jesus was not the first one to be crucified there. This was a place where criminals of the Roman Empire were brought on a regular basis, almost on a daily basis. And they were tortured and nailed to a cross and lifted up on the cross until their bodies rotted and died on that cross. What a beautiful place that would have been. And just down there, now this is just outside the city of Jerusalem. And just a little farther down that same road was the Valley of Hinnom, which was basically the city dump. And what happened to those criminals that died on the cross, oftentimes no one would dare claim the body. After their body would rot and decay, or maybe they were toppled down to the cross and they were brought out and thrown in the city dump. And that's not a very beautiful place, is it? Can you imagine somebody saying, hey, this would be a great place to plant a beautiful garden? You'd be out of your mind. And yet in that place, the scripture says, was a beautiful garden. How'd that garden get there? Who would have planted a garden in that place where constant screams of criminals and agony were dying on the cross, and on the other shoulder was a city dump that Jesus pictured, gave them as a visual picture of what hell was, where the worm died not, where the fire is not quenched. If you've been by a landfill and you've seen that fire, that gas, that kind of, and the smell, the stench, and what a place to plant a garden. Even better yet, what a place for a cemetery. And some will say, well, Joseph of Arimathea had this special place made for his burial. He'd be out of his mind to have that place for his burial. You see, I believe that Joseph of Arimathea was expecting a Messiah to die on the cross, to die as Jesus died. And Joseph, ahead of time, prepared and planted that garden and prepared that tomb where no one's going to take that spot. He had it prepared not for himself, not for his family. That wasn't his family funeral plot. That was prepared for the Messiah that he knew one day was going to come and die on that cross. Instead of that Messiah being thrown in the city dump, as was commonly done to many criminals, we're going to have a special place for him to be buried. You see, it took some preparation for that place to be made. And Joseph was the one who did that preparation. In other words, what I want you to see is Joseph spent some time thinking about this. Joseph took some time. He was looking for the Messiah. He knew more about what the Messiah would be when he comes than the disciples themselves did. You see, when Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be lifted up on the cross, we're not going to let you happen that happen to you. We're not going to allow that to happen. Joseph knew that when the Messiah comes, he's going to die for our sins, like a common criminal. And he was prepared for it. And when Joseph saw clearly, this is the one I've been looking for all my life. He's the one. He's the Messiah. And we rejected him. He wanted to do all he could to make it right. And then we look at Nicodemus in verse number 39. Look at verse number 39 of chapter 19. It says, then there came Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of aloes, 100-pound weight. Let me ask you something. When Nicodemus, and again, I picture Joseph and Nicodemus from a distance watching the scene of the crucifixion. And it all of a sudden dawned upon Nicodemus who this Jesus was. That he'd been questioned and interviewed by him two previous times, but now he saw who Jesus was and was willing to cast his lot in with him. And Nicodemus said, boy, I better hurry up and go down to the 7-Eleven and buy all these materials to bury this guy. No, he was prepared ahead of time. He was expecting the same Messiah that Joseph of Arimathea was expecting. They were prepared. They just didn't recognize that Jesus was the one they were looking for. But now, all of a sudden, they realize that one that they condemned, maybe they, I don't know what the vote was in the Sanhedrin Council. Maybe they were sitting out that day or whatever, but they were a part of that council that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they saw that their religion was the enemy of God. And they rejected their religion and turned to Jesus Christ for salvation. And what a difference that makes. And then, again, the practical side. This may be just kind of a gross thing to some people, but somebody says, are you a pessimist or an optimist? I'm neither. I'm a realist. You know, somebody would say, well, is the glass half full or half empty? I want to know what's in the glass. That's where I am. But I just see the reality of this situation. As the two of them, as we see them coming to, as Joseph came to ask Pilate for the body, and then verse number 40 says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes and spices in the manner of the Jews that it was to bury. These two men, and I think they had to have had somebody to help them, had to get that body down from the cross. That was not a pretty scene. That was not a pleasant ministry, to say the least. It's a very difficult task. I mentioned this week that Garrett and Jacob, my two pack mules, came to help me. A deer is a pretty good-sized animal. I don't know if you ever noticed that. They had to pick that nasty thing up and drag it through the woods for me because I'm not strong enough and I'm smart enough to ask somebody else to do it for me. They're not quite that smart, but they're dragging it up the, and the worst part was not the, I don't know, mile and a quarter. It gets, I think it's a 3 mile hike, felt like it, didn't it? Maybe 10. But the worst part was a hill they had to climb, dragging that, and I said, now you know what the meaning of dead weight is, don't you? And I don't mean to be disrespectful or anything, but I thought of, you know, I'd tell you this, I might have even said it to you, you're probably, what are you talking about? There are my Joseph and Nicodemus. They're doing my lifting for me. They were, and it's not a pleasant, but it's a gruesome. You handle a dead, lifeless body that can't help you, and you understand what I'm getting at here. The difficulty of the task. And yet this task also required much love, much dedication, much strength, much courage, and tender care. And they were willing to do that. I think his brother Alexander preached a message on this some time ago, and I'll just mention it since his daughter sang this morning. We'll mention him. I think maybe the last time he preached here, I don't remember for sure, about these two men and the fact that the local church of Jesus Christ is referred to in the Bible as the body of Jesus Christ. Now think of that. These two men in lovingly caring for that body, doing what no one else wanted to do. This local church, the body of Jesus Christ, it's despised by the world. It's forsaken and neglected by many believers. Yet it's loved by the true followers of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Sometimes it's a nasty job when that body's beaten, when it's bloodied, when it's left for dead. But their love and devotion to the church makes it worth giving their life for. Makes it worth risking everything. Oh, you go to that church? Yeah, I'm a part of that body. Amen. I'm associated with them. You're one of his followers? Yes, I'm glad to be one of his followers. We sometimes get the blood on us. We sometimes get the ridicule and the spittle from His body wiped off on us, but we're glad to be associated with His body, which is a local church today. And not that the local church can save us, but they showed a love for His body and a reverence for His body. Though a lot of Christians say, oh, it's not worth the trouble. It's not worth the heartache. I've been hurt before trying to do that. Well, I don't know if it's worth my effort, if it's worth my time. This is the body of Jesus Christ. And on a practical level, I see these men that risked everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to care for His body. They prepared and planned and lived their life for this time. And they recognized who their Messiah was. They said, life is not worth living apart from Jesus Christ. And though it's a lot of work to follow Him, it's well worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. Just one glimpse of His dear face, all our sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. What a hope we have in Him. Were you there? I'd like to think that I'd be there. I'd be faithful. I'd like to think that I'd be like John the Beloved that's there. Never left the side of Jesus Christ. But would I be like the fair weather followers of Jesus? Well, I'll be there for the free meal. I'll be there for the miracles, for the teachings. But beyond that, count me out. I'm going to ask you to stand to your